The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Amen. Thank you, Tony. And as you guys sit down, let me just add my word of greeting. My name is Kenan Vaughn, and I've got the privilege of serving as the lead pastor here at Harvest. Such a joy to have you this morning. Such a joy to have the new class of emerging leaders with us. I'm excited you guys are here with us in worship. It's been fun getting to know them these last couple weeks as they've been oriented to the city and what they'll be doing. I was excited to hear we had Adrian Peterson on staff now. That's pretty awesome, right? So anyway, lots of good news this morning. If you guys will make your way to Exodus, you heard me. Make your way to Exodus. If you don't know where that is, second book of the Bible, just open up the cover, you'll see, well, maybe a table of contents, then Genesis. Keep going, and you will arrive then at Exodus. That's where we're going to be camped out. We are going Old Testament for the majority of our first 3 years. We're coming up on 3 years as a church in October. That's incredible. October 13 will be 3 years. And we've been in New Testament. Most of that, we've been in Jonah and Ruth in the Old Testament, but the rest has been the New Testament. And I wanted us to just be able to park it for a little while in an Old Testament book that, not just for the sake of being in the Old Testament, but something that was that gave us handles on our whole Bible, something that set the paradigmatic framework for understanding even the New Testament and the gospel. And Exodus does that so well. And so this is going to be, as we'll see, not just a story of Moses and this parting of the sea, which, by the way, is significant. It's the standard of God's power in the Old Testament. But it's not just going to be this exciting drama and this weighty theology of understanding the Passover feast and seeing God save a people, judgment Passover by faith in the blood of a lamb, which foreshadows the coming of Christ, who will be the ultimate Passover lamb, and the tabernacle and how it's to be built, how we're to tabernacle with God and He with us, And just this time at Sinai, the receiving of the law. Like, it's not just going to be these, I don't just want us to catch the theology here. I also want us to catch that there are a people, the Israelites, and they are hurting. They're slaves in Egypt, as the book's going to open, as we're going to see this morning. And in the midst of oppression, in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstance, we see very simply a people cry out to God. And we're going to see that God knows right where they are in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their struggle. And He's going to meet them in the midst of it. And here's what He's going to do. He's going to bring deliverance. He's going to raise up a deliverer that will literally go and deliver them. He will rescue them. And it's not just going to be that they are rescued from this place called Egypt. They're going to be rescued onto this journey where day by day they have to learn to trust Him. Like, they literally don't know, where's our food going to come from? Where's our water going to come from? They know they're going somewhere. God's given them a promise. If God is true, they'll land in a place called the Promised Land, a land that's been showed to their forefather Abraham. But how are we going to get there? We don't exactly know. What's going to happen every day? Not sure. Is it going to be easy? No. But the presence of God will be with you, and you got to learn to walk by faith. Now, you know what some of y'all just did? Wait a minute. Is he talking about Exodus, or are you talking about me? And that's what I want you to see, that this study in Exodus is not just this, we're going back to some ancient text to see the book, that I've already seen the movie. I've seen the Ten Commandments, so I think I'm in the clear here, or Gods and Kings, or whatever the most recent version was. Whatever. But understand that this book has incredible significance and yet relevance in our lives, that the story of the Israelites here, it's our story. It's our story of a needy people who must be rescued by a God that will deliver us not just from the slavery to our sin, but to the worship of our God, which is the only place where freedom really is. And it's going to be a journey and a struggle, and we're going to have to learn to walk by faith. You know what I love when I read these pages in a book that's 4,000 years old in its chronology from where we are today? I love that it is the same God who rescues Israel, who is the God who's at work in our lives today. Isn't that crazy? Many generations of humans have come and gone. Same God. You know what else I love? Their journey is like the same journey. Like, it's the same story told over and over again, and now it's being told in our lives, that we are going to have to deal with the struggle and the weight of life in a sin-stained world post-fall, and we're going to have to learn to trust Him. If we can just rest in Him, which, by the way, is the only place we can find rest, if we'll just rest in Him, He will take us home. Y'all believe that? I'll tell you what, this is an incredibly relevant book, and here is my prayer for Harvest over the course of our journey, that we would not merely study and learn the book of Exodus. I don't just want us to leave here as Old Testament scholars, or at least one more step in the scholarly direction than we are today. I want us to encounter the God of Exodus. I want us to encounter, what he's got on the screen, the God who rescues in a personal and profound way in this study. So let's pray to that end. Father, thank you that we can be a people of your book, a people led by your Spirit. God, I'm still, even as I say these words, I'm just impressed upon by how old this story is to us, and yet a day is like 1,000 years to you, and your faithfulness has endured. And surprisingly, the unfaithfulness of your people, generation to generation, it has also endured. And we are a people who are stubborn. We are a people who are stiff-necked at times. We cling to things of this world. We are idolatrous. Everything we see in these people, and we're going to probably have a tendency to shake our finger at them, say, how could you? What are you thinking? Lord, I just pray that we'd see that mere reflection of our obstinance and your mercy and your invitation to joy in you and be satisfied in you through the means of a Passover lamb who has paid the price that we can be free, not just from our sin, but to the worship of our God. God, would you let those words sink deeply into our hearts this morning? Teach us from your word. I must decrease, you must increase. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, if you're in Exodus 1 with me, let's read verses 1 through 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel's work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. Well, let me just tell you, how did we get here? How did we get to the people of God hanging out south of the Promised Land in a place called Egypt? And in kind of an overview fashion of maybe some critical points of the storyline in Genesis that got us here, keep in mind that when God created Adam and Eve, what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 was he created them to be in fellowship with him. And do you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You guys remember, they were so full. Like, they were walking and talking with their God, and they were just full, like their hearts were full. They had fellowship with him, and God created them to know him and love him and serve him and worship him and enjoy him forever. And things were so good until that darn snake came in. Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceives them. They eat of the forbidden fruit, and now man's got to live in the consequence of our sin. Now understand this. Man outside of the garden, as soon as Adam and Eve are forced to leave, it's going to be work and labor and struggle and longing. And I want you to understand, from Adam and Eve forward, the constant longing of the human heart, including your heart and mine, is to be back in fellowship with God. Now, let me acknowledge something. Often, many people don't know that that's the truth. What I just said is true, that the longing of our hearts is a longing to be back in right fellowship and in the presence of God. That's what we long for. The danger is, as we walk along this world, we try to fill that longing with anything or anyone else that might temporarily satisfy or fulfill, but would only ultimately press that longing deeper, will only ultimately spiral us into a further darkness and a further desire for something that we don't have the fullness of. Man outside the garden is going to be man longing for fullness in God. Now understand this. Before they left, God made them a promise. He said to them, one day, he talked to the woman, through your seed, there's going to come a singular male who is going to deal with this serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head. And because of the work of a redeemer to come, you will be allowed to be back into right relationship with me. He is going to make all things right, this rescuer, this redeemer. And so they're out there struggling with the consequence of their sin, but they've got a promise. And that promise makes it through a flood that's a judge of humanity, but God saves out a man, Noah, makes it through Noah, through his sons, ultimately to a man called Abraham. God calls Abraham out. And Abraham's a descendant of Shem, who's a son of Noah, who's a descendant from Adam and Eve. And he calls Abraham out and he says to Abraham, my promise is going to go forth through you. I'm going to give you land that's going to be your land, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to make you a great nation. But here's what I don't want you to miss, Abraham. There's a promise that through you, there's going to be a rescuer that's not just for you. You will be a blessing to all the world. That rescuer will be for all mankind stuck in their sin, longing for fellowship with God. He reiterates the covenant to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is the beloved son Joseph. Joseph's brothers are so jealous, they sell him off into slavery in Egypt. Joseph is faithful. He rises up in the house of Potiphar until Potiphar's wife levies the claim that Joseph has made an advance on her. He's thrown into prison. He's faithful again. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which is the ruling power of the world, has a dream. It's troubling him. He calls for Joseph because the word is, this man knows God. God speaks to him and he can interpret dreams. Joseph comes, he explains his dream to him. And Pharaoh exalts Joseph to number two in all of Egypt. Now listen to what happens. Meanwhile, this is the end of Genesis. Meanwhile, there's a famine in the land where God's people are. And Jacob tells his sons, you guys are going to have to go down to Egypt and get some grain. We need some bread for life. So here, the brothers come down to Egypt thinking that their long-lost brother Joseph was dead, thinking that they had killed him. And yet what they did know that God had taken the despised brother and he had raised him in the home of Gentiles, and now he'd given him a position of authority, really all authority. And now every tongue and tribe would come to him and bow a knee before him, and he would give the bread of life. By the way, does that sound familiar? Joseph in this even first book of Exodus gives God's plan of redemption. We can see the shadows of the substance to come in Christ. And Pharaoh sees that this is Joseph's family. Pharaoh loves Joseph, and this is Joseph's family, and they're hungry. So Pharaoh says, why don't y'all come on down here? Make your home in Egypt. And so we saw it in the first four verses. We saw the names of all of his brothers and all their families. We saw there's 70 persons in all. And did you see that they came down and they parked in Egypt, they made it their home, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly. So as we come into the text this morning, here's what I want you to know. From the time Joseph dies until we enter the text in verse 8, 400 years has passed. Y'all with me? 400 years since they came down to Exodus. Now, now they are not just filling the land, but watch what's happening. There arose a new king over Egypt. He didn't know Joseph. Joseph's 400 years ago. This king doesn't know Joseph. Ideas, he doesn't respect Joseph's God either. And he says to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty. This Pharaoh is going to rule by fear. He says, come, let us deal shrewdly, lest they multiply. If war breaks out, they could join our enemies. They'd fight against us. They'd escape. And by the way, do you know what the number was? There's 2 million Israelites at this point in Egypt. That's how many God's going to lead out. That's men, women, and children. 2 million. And it says here that what we're going to do, we're going to set taskmasters over them. We're going to afflict them with heavy burdens. Let me just stop. Put yourself in the shoes of Israel for a moment. You know through the stories, the oral tradition has been passed down. You have a forefather named Abraham. God took him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He actually showed him a land filled with Canaanites, and he says, this is the land I'm giving you. It will be your inheritance from me. Now, where are the Israelites? They're in Egypt. God said, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, and through you I'm going to bless all nations. How are we doing down here? We're slaves to Pharaoh. By the way, if that happened, and you had a promise from God, and all of a sudden your circumstances went dark, you know what you'd be thinking? Like day two? Hey, God, what are you doing? What about year two? What about 10 years? What if you're 10 years in a dark place waiting for the promise of God to unfold? You know what we start to think? What is God doing? It's been 10 years. 20 years. How about this? How about all of those Israelites that had to go to their grave, never seeing the fulfillment of God's promise? Generation after generation. And you know what's, listen, if I'm an Israelite in the time of the book of Exodus, here's what I'm thinking. Without fail, I've got to be questioning the circumstance. The heat keeps getting turned up. Pharaoh's making it harder. We are enslaved. And I'm thinking two things. Has God forgotten us? And has he forgotten his promise? Anybody see that? That's what you're thinking. And the first point, which I think is one of the overarching themes of Exodus, which is for you and I today as well, is that God does not forget his promises. The very story of Exodus reveals that God does not forget his promises or his people. Now, let me show you what I mean. He promised Abraham a land. You remember that? Yet they're slaves in Egypt. Well, stay with me here. At the time when they are losing hope, they are under great persecution and hardship. They are crying out to God. God knows, we're going to see at the end of chapter 2, he knows right where they are, and in his perfect timing, he sends a deliverer. Name will be Moses. He will be a shadow of Christ as well. And the deliverer will rescue them out from under their bondage to Pharaoh. They will be freed, and ultimately he will get them a generation later to the promised land where God has promised. But if you remember, God did not just promise them a land. What else did he promise Abraham? He promised that through him would come that singular male seed, that offspring of a woman who would deal with the serpent. Do you guys know what happened 1,600 years after this storyline is set? 1,600 years later, the people of God are being oppressed and persecuted again. Now it's the Roman Empire, after having been oppressed by the Greek Empire. And in this Roman Empire, what's interesting is the last prophetic voice of Israel, Malachi, goes forth, calls them to repentance, says, be ready, one like Elijah is going to come. He's going to be a forerunner of the Christ, and they're under great persecution to the Greeks at the time. They're going, okay, we're ready for the seed. We're ready for the rescuer. It's been thousands of years, and the next voice that you hear is going to be the forerunner to the king. They are waiting, and 10 years passes, and 20 years passes, and 50 years passes. Can you guys imagine getting that promise, and it's like you're in the tunnel ready to go out and play ball, and it's just, Eye of the Tiger never quits playing. Like, when are we ever going to get out there? Listen, 400 years passed again. Isn't that interesting? 400 years of silence yet again. And guess what the people of God are doing? Have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten your promise? And at just the right time, by the providence of God, he will again deliver his people by the blood of a lamb. But this time it won't be thousands of lambs slain. It'll be one ultimate Passover lamb. And when he's slain, boy, did Satan ever bruise that heel. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. But what was the promise? You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And Jesus did not stay down. 3 days later, he rose conquering sin, death, and the grave, and he rescues all that will trust in the promise of God. They are now saved by his blood. He did it again. And yet he didn't just promise Abraham a land and a Messiah. You know what the Old Testament continues to promise throughout? God says the Savior will not just come and die and be raised again. He'll reign. Now listen to me. About to come right to your neighborhood. He will reign. He will reign over an earthly kingdom where the people of God will reign with him. And then he will literally usher the people of God right into the presence of his Father in what's called the New Jerusalem, where we'll be back in his presence. The Bible starts in the garden, ends in his garden. He's going to bring us full circle to where now the longings of our heart are finally fully fulfilled around the throne of God, worshiping him forever. Now, he promised us that. And it's been 2,000 years. And you know what I think on a rainy, gloomy morning sometimes? Why does Jesus tarry? Why has he not come? You know what creeps in? Guys, Has God forgotten us? Has God forgotten his promise? You watch the news with me, you're going to be tempted to think we are a forsaken land. Has God forgotten his promise? In the entire narrative of Exodus is to drip with reminders, every chapter, another one, another one, another one, that God does not forget his promises or his people. And when those apostles looked up and they watched Jesus ascend into heaven and the angels declared, "What are you doing? It's time to get to work. He who has ascended today, he'll come back in the same way. You can take it to the bank." God is faithful even in our unfaithfulness. His promises are true. First thing Exodus does for my soul is it reminds me that he's coming again. And it will be maybe when I least expect it, it will be in his perfect timing, and he will send the rescuer, and he will deliver us and deal with this sin problem once and for all. He's coming. And we're going to see shadow after shadow after shadow in Exodus that he is coming. And so that introduces really the second lingering question of this book, and really the immediate context of chapter 1 is, okay, so here we are, the people of God. We're in waiting. We've got a promise, but there's persecution, there's difficulty, there's struggle. How do we be faithful as we wait? And it's not just their story, it's ours. All right, I want to tell you something. As I thought about that question, I was kind of circling that question this week. That's really a lot of what we're going to learn through him. How do we be faithful in the waiting? That's what they have to do. That's what we have to do. They're waiting on the promise of God. They're waiting on the deliverer. We're waiting on the promise of God. We're waiting on the deliverer. How do we be faithful? And my knee-jerk reaction, which I actually think is theologically very flawed, but my knee-jerk reaction was this. I'm sure glad I'm waiting in 21st century America instead of 16th century BC Egypt. Because if you were one of the people of God waiting on his promise in 16th century BC Egypt, you are a slave under Pharaoh. You are being worked to the point that you are almost broken. You are struggling. You are deeply oppressed politically and socially. 21st century America, people of God, political freedom, social freedom. We got our problems, but freedom. Comfort and security like the world has never known. Wealth like the world has never known. So my knee-jerk reaction was, I'm glad we're waiting in this generation than in that generation. And then you know what hit me? You know what hit me in that? Just because we have what the Israelites longed for, they longed for democracy, political freedom, social freedom, comfort, wealth. Just because we have what they longed for doesn't mean we have what they needed. We have the stuff they wanted. And it's legitimate stuff. Like we didn't have to wake up every morning afraid of the cracking of a whip on our back as we produce for the enemy what he demands of us. We don't have that. But if their hope was that that would produce in them the fulfillment of everything they longed for, then our generation can show them not true. What we could teach the Israelites is, even if you get democracy the deepest longings of your heart will not be fulfilled. Even if you get wealth like the world has never known, the deepest longings of your heart will not be fulfilled. Even if you get comfort and security and social and political freedom, the deepest longings of your heart will not be fulfilled. By the way, what's the proof? You know, I just saw a stat this week. I wasn't looking for it exactly. I was doing some research and ancillary. I found this statistic that I just thought, oh my gosh, there it is. It said that there's never been more medication prescribed at any given point in history, in any place in the world, than there is today in America for anxiety and depression. And this part I didn't see in a study. There's no objective substance here, but I don't think that means everybody but the people of God are struggling. I think this is all of our issue. And I think that, and by the way, you might be going, well, that's because they didn't have any antidepressants in 16th BC. Or you would have seen something that blew this away. No, maybe, but that would miss the entire point. The entire point is, even when we have those things that our flesh longs for, those comforts and those securities of political and social freedoms and wealth, none of these things fill us. None of them satisfy us. We're all still scrambling and looking and anxious and fear and depressed and enslaved. We're just like they were in Egypt. We have what they longed for, but we don't have what they needed. Now, let me show you. This text, 8 through 14, this will subtly but surely unfold the secret of what we need. There arose this new king of Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and the first thing he does is say, look, they may take us over. So 11, we're going to put taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built these cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more, that's Israel, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. Can I say one quick aside before we get to the real key mystery this morning? One quick aside that I just have to mention here is, when they were oppressed and persecuted, they greatly multiplied. And I just have to say this, that's true in every single context, Old and New Testament, of the people of God. When the people of God experience persecution, that wheat and chaff thing happens. Like the chaff is blown away. Like those who are just talking the talk but not walking the walk, they go away. But then the people that it really means something to, those who have counted the cost, when the heat's turned up, what happens is Christ is formed in them. Those who have counted their lives worth nothing, the seed of the martyrs is the growth of the church, and the persecution breeds multiplication. Now, let me just say this. The converse is true. Old and New Testament, when the people of God have no hint of persecution, and we think of the church, when the church gets fat and happy, we get really worldly and really greedy and really idolatrous. By the way, same thing happens to Israel. This free generation, book of Judges I think about, they grew fat and kicked. They quit worshiping God, started worshiping other gods. Why does it happen? I put this on a slide in case you want to write down. Here's why I think this happens. When we don't see our need, I mean our desperate need, it's hard to remain dependent on God. Like, I'm not on my knees clinging to him if I don't recognize my need. And if I'm in persecution, if the sword's about to fall on my neck, you'll see me postured in worship and need. But it's easy, if I don't see my need, it's easy to not be dependent on God. And when we don't remain dependent on God, we will easily go the way of the world. Now, what does this mean? I told you this was really just a tangential point. What does this mean? I guess it means we ought to be praying for the persecution of the church. Now, not merely persecution, certainly for the church to be faithful amidst persecution, Christ be exalted. Can I just be honest with you? I just said something that I don't actually do. I don't spend a lot of time praying for the persecution of the church. Maybe I'm not mature enough. But that's scary to me, just as it is to you. I don't long for this day, but I do see a historical pattern 4,000 years old, that if that persecution comes, here's what we know will happen. Many will leave the faith. They weren't the Lord's. And those who remain have counted the cost and have said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. And then what we would see would be the greatest revival our nation and probably this world has ever known. And I think that persecution's coming. And I think as believers, I think there's a sense of weight and fear that drives us to our knees, but I think we should also rejoice. If our desire is to be Christ exalted among the nations, then we can rejoice in the persecution that's coming. Amen? I just was wondering if you might believe that. All right? Sounded like six of you are going to hang in there with me. Listen, I'm saying it's coming, and Christ will be exalted through that. Okay, that was an aside. Let me see if I can find my place. Okay, so watch what happens. They are multiplying. They're oppressed and multiplied. That's what happens to people of God every age. The Egyptians are in dread of the people. Now, here's where I really want to park it and find our unravel the mystery for this morning. Verse 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, that sounds redundant, but I'm about to make it sound more redundant. The word for work is the word abodah. This word is used five times in 13 and 14, and the transliteration, the Hebrew rendering is service. It's always to serve, service. They contextually clean it up a little bit, make it make sense, but let me just give it to you in the actual transliteration. You ready? They ruthlessly made the people of Israel, made them serve as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of service in the field. In all their service, they ruthlessly made them serve as slaves. Here's what I want you to see this morning. Serving anyone or anything other than God will produce bitterness in your heart. Don't worry, I know there's a little protest going on in your mind right now. I'm going to speak to that. But just go with me. Trust me, this is true. Serving anyone or anything other than God will produce bitterness in your heart. The protest in your mind, same one that was in my mind about Thursday before God just kept breaking me on this point, was, yeah, but they were enslaved. I just kept going back to, it was their circumstances. It was because things were so bad that they got bitter, right? And what the Lord just kept impressing upon me was it has nothing to do ultimately with their circumstances. By the way, I got proof. Because from about Exodus 14 on, there's still 26 more chapters after they're delivered from Egypt. And guess what? They will grumble and gripe and complain and be bitter the rest of the book. It had nothing to do with their being in Egypt. Matter of fact, just thought of this right now. You know what they're going to do the rest of the book? They're going to keep asking God to let them go back to service to Pharaoh. They think it's now worse in the desert not knowing where their next meal comes from. It has nothing to do with circumstance, which means what's true for them is what's true for us, which means if you serve anyone or anything other than God, you will be enslaved and embittered. A lot of us think that the theme of this book is let my people go. Do you know why we think that? Because Charlton Heston said it. And he said it really well, and he looked good, and it was climactic, and it was in color in the 1950s, and it was, man. By the way, Ten Commandments is a really good one. It's a really good one. But those Hollywood filmmakers who did overarchingly a really good job of bringing this book to life, they weren't careful exegetes on that particular part in that line in the text. And it wasn't their intention to be, but many of us know this story through that movie and not through our Bible. And if you know this story through that movie and not through your Bible, you're going to miss something paramount right here. That God never says to Moses and never tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, and Moses never says to Pharaoh, let my people go. At least he doesn't merely say, let my people go. Every time you see it, he says this, let my people go. So that, now isn't that important? Let my people go so that they can come and worship me. Now that's very different. Because the idea now is God's primary intention wasn't merely de-tethering you to Pharaoh in Egypt, but was to tether you to himself so that you could be full again and the longings of your heart be met in the God who is faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness. That's the point of Exodus. American freedom is this idea. Let me put a point three on the screen for you. Real freedom is not about what you're freed from, but what, and in our case, who you're freed to. Not what you're freed from, who you're freed to. American freedom is very different than biblical freedom. Imagine that. In America, we think freedom means I'm the captain of my own ship. I answer to no one or nothing. I have no master but me. American freedom is you are not mastered by anyone or anything. Biblical freedom is you are indeed mastered, but you're mastered by the right one. You have the right one as your master. You'll be free. Very different. America, freedom is no master. The Bible, freedom is the right master. Why does the Bible and the biblical understanding of freedom differ from our culture? Let me tell you why. God authored the Bible. The same God, listen to this, who created your heart and mine, authored the Bible. And here's what God knows about your heart and mind that the filmmakers of the Ten Commandments didn't know. and that American culture has not picked up on. Are you ready for this? What he knows is that he created you and me with a heart to worship. We're worshipers. That's what we'll do. We will find someone or something to worship. Here's what God also knows. If you place your hope and your security and your fulfillment and your service and your worship in him, you will be satisfied to the point of abundance. It's called the abundant life. Like you'll flow, it'll flow out of you. However, God knows this. If you place your hope or your affection or your worship anywhere else, you will be left wanting. And every human is a worshiper. There's no such thing as a non-worshiping human heart. We're all in the same boat. We all have the same desire to place our, to be deeply consumed by something or someone. And we'll find something to worship. And what God knows is if it's not him, you're going to be anxious and afraid and depressed. And here's the word used in the text, bitter. You're going to be bitter. It's going to be a bitter life that you live. The Bible has a word for when we worship anyone or anything other than God. The word is idolatry. Tim Keller has some incredible insights on idolatry. He was very helpful with me just seeing how this relates to our passage. Look at what Keller says about an idol. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. We could have stopped right there. Anything that absorbs your heart in imagination. What do you dream about? What do you think about? Well, did you come to church this morning excited about something that was happening later today, later this week, maybe this year, hoping for something to be hoping in? My little sweet seven-year-old just turned seven this week. He had a birthday party, and after that party, he literally walked up to me and said, it was all over, it had been a great day, it was kind of that calm after the storm. And he said, Dad, what can I be excited about next? Like for months, we've been counting down this birthday for like 160 days. I mean, it's been like, it was a long runway. And it finally happened. He goes, now what? Like, now what do I put my hope in? Do you see that? That's how we're all wired. Like, give me something that I can be consumed by to get me through this. That's not the abundant life. I'm about to steal my thunder before I get to the end of the Keller quote. Let's get this. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you, idolatry. Anything you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship, that kind of longing, that kind of wanting, that kind of lusting after something, but maybe the best one is worship. That's really good. And here's what I want you to see. When we worship anything or anyone other than God, just like Israel, we will become bitter. Have I dealt with that process in your heart? Not because they were enslaved in brick making, not because of their circumstance, because their heart was not rendered to the Lord. How do we know? They're going to get out of there. They're still going to be miserable. They're going to be miserable until they finally let go of everything else in this world they want to worship and cling to God Almighty. Then they find their satisfaction in him. By the way, this generation won't find it. A couple of them will. It's going to have to be their sons and daughters, little orphans raised in the desert, that are going to do the one thing their daddies and mommies wouldn't. They're going to cling to God and hope in him no matter how difficult the circumstances are. They will be the ones that experience the fullness of the blessing of God because they're satisfied in him alone. Let me put one more thought on the screen just in case your brain is not full enough right now. There are very few times. Hold on, take it off for a second. I want to give a little build-up. Okay, there are very few times. I don't consider myself a theologian or a scholar because I'm not. There are occasionally times when God hits me with something and I write it down and I look at it and I go, gosh, that is really profound. Okay, occasionally. Talking maybe two or three times a year. This was one of them. Okay, this hit me, and I just had to stare at it. Then I had to repent. Then I had to pray. Then I had to cry. Then I read it again. Then I had to go tell somebody. All right, this is it. The people of Israel wanted the blessings of God, but they didn't want God. We don't know it yet. We'll know it as we track them. So they were never satisfied by what he gave them because they were never satisfied in him. Does anyone think this book is going to be relevant? When I first said Exodus, some of y'all said, oh man, maybe a good season to church hop. I want to tell you, for me as your pastor, this is incredibly relevant. Because you know what I've got? I've got a heart that longs to worship. And I'm easily distracted by the lure of the things of this world. And when things get stressful, like we've had a lot of stress in this last recent season, when things get turned up, I kind of want something to help me escape, make it through, find my way out, as if I can get to a less stressful season, now I'll be satisfied. And the very means that of no stress or whatever I start thinking that is wrong, that is theologically, historically wrong. That the only way I will find rest, you know what Jesus said? He said, come to me and I'll give you rest. We are a culture, and I'm a pastor, that's consumed with other things other than God. If I don't watch it, if I don't stay vigilant, if I'm not repentant, my heart can be consumed just like ours. We're a people that are consumed with body image. We're a people that are consumed with material wealth and stuff. We're a people that are consumed with having a perfect family, whatever that even means. And even fruitful ministry instead of just faithful ministry. We get consumed with stuff. I get consumed with stuff. That's idolatry. God says, let my people go. Go from the worship of lesser things so that they can come to me and worship. Jesus said, come to me and you find life. We sang it. The Son sets you free. He set you free indeed. That's because he set you free not just from your Egypt. He set you free to the worship of God. You're tethered to God in Christ. This is incredibly relevant. Listen, Harvest, we need to encounter the God of Exodus, the God who rescues. And we need to meet him and worship him if we're ever going to be free from all that which otherwise enslaves and embitters our lives. And by the way, Don't think, man, if I could just kick this one addiction, if I could just get rid of the porn, if I could just not worry so much about the body image, if I could just kind of let go of, if this house was finally big enough and I didn't need another one, if this bank account was big enough, if I could finally kick just whatever that kind of seething addiction is, here's what I'm going to tell you. Until you are lost and consumed in the worship of God, your heart will unhitch to that and find another idol to hitch itself to. And you know what you'll do? You'll be in the same old rat race of depressed, anxious, fearful, enslaved, and bitterness. And what we need to do is not learn and read the book of Exodus. We need to have an Exodus where we literally come out of the things that are enslaving us by one virtue, by trusting in and looking longingly at the God who leads us on this otherwise very scary journey, but has promised to take us home. And when we look at him and are consumed by his love and are consumed by the beauty of the gospel and are consumed with a God who would love us enough to demonstrate that love by sending his own son Jesus, when we see him as more beautiful than anything around us, anyone or anything in this world, then and only then will we be free. Son sets you free. You're free indeed. We need freedom. Freedom's found in worship of God. When we love him, when we worship him, we serve him, then we'll be satisfied in him. Amen? This is relevant for me. Father, I thank you for our time this morning that we can just learn something that is the essence of the entire life you've given us, like that you've created in us this worshiping heart, this longing heart. And there's so many things that compete with you for our affection. And every time we attach our ship to any of these other idols, these people, these things, these desires, these wants, we're always let down. We're always a little depressed. There's always some anxiety. There's always, what can I look forward to next? And God, you invite us into the desert of all places where we would be completely dependent on you, and you say, okay, I've taken away everything. Now rest in me. And we want to say, well, once I'm in the land, or once I have plenty of wealth, or once I have all my boxes checked, then I can rest in you. And you said, no, rest in me, then you can enjoy those things. God, let us see that on this Exodus journey. Let it be a season we remember for the rest of our lives. We didn't just study a book. We met the God who rescues. Let it be our story too. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.